So good morning and welcome back. It's good to see everybody this morning. We're going to pick back up with our study in 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we entered into the introduction of that book, which, as you always hear me say over and over again, is almost always one of my favorite parts of any new book or letter of the Scriptures. And we did a pretty fair job last week explaining the background of the letter. And if you missed it, I want to encourage you to go to our website and just listen to it. Dave does a great job editing the teachings. And remember, if you feel led to tell someone about our church and they want to know what it's like, at least somewhat in part, send them to our website and then encourage them to begin listening. It seems like several times a month, we have visitors, and when I introduce myself to them, many times they'll say, "I know who you are. I've been listening to those teachings, to your teachings online." So even though I'm probably the most technologically challenged guy in this building, I guess maybe this internet stuff actually works sometimes, right? I mean, who would have thought the internet would have caught on so well? So please use the website as a tool to reach other people, and from there we'll let God do the rest. Now, as we begin this morning, I'd like to back up and just real quickly highlight our introduction from last week. I won't spend all day on it, but I do want to refresh your memories and also let those of you who weren't here last week get kind of caught back up to speed on the introduction. And why do I care so much about the introduction? Well, because remember, understanding the Scriptures correctly is all about the context. Matter of fact, without context, you might as well be reading some devotional, which many times is more detrimental to your spiritual health than not reading or studying the Bible at all. I get asked all the time about different devotionals, and overwhelmingly, the devotional Jesus Calling is one that comes up a lot. You may be a big fan of this devotional or another type. I would simply tell you to be careful. I would even tell you, in some senses, to stay away from it. And why? Well, if you study the history of the woman who wrote that devotional, you might be quite shocked at what you'll find. I'll give you a little bit of history on that for now. And let me say this, as I went into this study, I began to find myself somewhat drifting off path a little bit. And so this morning, you're just going to have to bear with me, because I feel like God has laid something on my heart that I need to share with you as it relates to these things specifically. And so I want to give you a little bit of history on that particular devotional. And yes, I want to tell you that unlike politics, I have fact-checked what I'm about to say. The woman who wrote it was a lady named Sarah Young. She had recently just passed away, but several years ago, Sarah told how she received a book. When I say several years ago, 15 years ago, how she received a book in the mail, and that it was from two anonymous female mystics who wrote a book called God's Calling. And once again, Sarah received this book anonymously, and from these two individuals, and this is what she says about that. And just FYI, once again, I'm not making up what I'm about to say. I try not to ever do that. I always try to research whatever I'm talking about. Anyway, so she receives this book and decides to write Jesus Calling. And here's a quote from her own book. She says, "The following year," talking about after receiving that book, God's Calling, "the following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my time of communing with God. I had been writing in my prayer journal for years, but that was one way of communication. I did all the talking in that type of communication. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. It addressed topics that were current in my life: trust, fear, and closeness to God. And I responded by writing in my prayer journal. My journaling had changed from monologue to dialogue. Soon, messages began to flow more freely, And I bought a special notebook to record these words. This new way of communicating with God became the high point of my day. I knew these writings were not inspired as Scripture is, but they were helping me grow closer to God. So Miss Young receives this book, as I said, in the mail, or some way, called God's Calling, and she receives it from two anonymous ladies who call themselves mystics. And so from that, she is inspired. Now, the problem with all of this is, as I read it, you could probably come up with some ideas of what I'm about to say. It's pretty simple, but let me say, first of all, anytime someone claims to have a new word outside the Word of God, be very leery. There is no such thing. I know that may be disruptive to some of you, but after studying and teaching the Bible for over 17 years, I can tell you that God's Word is very clear. Once Jesus left, once the canon of Scripture was canonized and brought together, His Word is for us. His Word speaks all we need. Second of all, let me say, if you have a copy of Jesus' Calling, or you've ever read it, or if you read it, Miss Young writes as if she's speaking the words of Jesus Himself, while at the same time saying her words are not the inspired words of God. Let me say one more thing about this. This whole devotional movement is meant to help people somewhat shortcut studying their Bible. Problem with that is that there's no shortcut with God. And you cannot outsource your own spiritual development in any shape, form, or fashion. Now, before I get off on this topic too far, I want to tell you, several months ago, I had someone send me a quote one morning from Jesus Calling, and they wanted me to read this particular devotional and what it said, and tell them what I thought. So I did. I'd like to read it to you real quick, just as a way of kind of driving home the point I'm trying to make. And so here's what Sarah had to say on this particular day, January 9th. And she said, speaking as if she is Jesus speaking, "I am with you and for you. When you decide on a course of action that is in line with my will, nothing in heaven or earth can stop you. You may encounter many obstacles as you move toward your goal, but don't be discouraged. Never give up. With my help, you can overcome any obstacle. Do not expect an easy path as your journey hand in hand with me, but remember that I, your very present helper and omnipotent, much stress results from you wanting to make things happen before times have come. One of the main ways I assert my sovereignty is in the timing of events. If you want to stay close to me and do things my way, ask me to show you the path forward moment by moment. Instead of dashing headlong toward your goal, let me set the pace, slow down, and enjoy the journey in my presence." And then at the end of that, she quotes Romans 8:31, which says, "What then shall we say to these things? That if God is for us, who can be against us?" I don't have all day to spend on this, except to say, when you read this, it sounds somewhat harmless enough, but therein lies really the danger. First of all, let me say, Miss Young speaking as if she is Jesus speaking is a serious problem. It's a dangerous thing, especially when you speak, when she says she's speaking for the Lord Himself. And then when she takes what He says completely out of context, as she quotes Romans 8:31 at the end of all this, Paul's writings here in Romans 8:31 has nothing to do with the point she's trying to make or the point she's trying to drive home. And secondly, let me just break down her first sentence in the devotion for you real quick. It said, "When you decide on a course of action that is in line with my will, nothing in heaven or on earth can stop you." When you decide on a course of action that is in line with my will, nothing in heaven or on earth can stop you. Here's the issue. You and I are not the center of the universe. And I'm not sure how you can decide on a course of action that is in line with His will if you don't know what His will is. The only way you can know that is by studying your Bible. So the person who read this and sent it to me, they said to me, you know, I really struggle with this. And I said, I would too, because you have no clue what the will of God is unless you've studied His memoirs, unless you've studied His manuscripts. So how can you choose a course of action that is in line with His will if you don't know what His will is? All of Mr. Young's words managed to accomplish for that person that sent this to me was to do nothing but confuse them, which was evidenced by their own words and what they said. In other words, folks, you can read what God said directly, or you could spend your time reading what someone else says God says. Seems to me it'd be a whole lot better just to hook straight up to the IV and get it straight from the source. Let me say one more thing before I press on. The undertone of many of these devotionals has as its main focus us, you, and me. But scripturally speaking, we are not the main focus in God's dichotomy. Yes, we're part of His creation, but God is the main focus in the Bible. It's all about Him. It's all about His timing. It's all about His glory. And we are described as His doulos, as His slaves, His servant. We are men and women who have been ransomed from sin with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so context is key when studying God's Word. And without it, you will most of the time end up in what I will call la-la land, kind of wandering down an incorrect path. And let me say, when you head down that path, you lose the correct teaching and the subsequent application for your life. And in its place, you end up venturing down some road and establishing some doctrine or theology that is absolutely incorrect, which means essentially you lose the power that is contained in His Word. Now, here's the sad part. And you'll have to forgive me. I've got a cold and drinking a little more water than normal. But here's the sad part. If you attend church anywhere and the pastor does not use a systematic approach to the manuscript, to the scriptures, I will assure you that at some point he will teach you something that is way off base. But if you are grounded in the Word, you can know the difference. If you're not grounded in the Word, you will not know the difference, because a lot of what is said actually sounds pretty good, just as it was with Jesus calling. There's no better example of this, by the way, than that of the prosperity movement and its influence in America and their teachings on, say, healings. That's exactly the point I'm trying to drive home. The promoters and the teachers of faith healing, or the word faith healing, take scriptures completely out of context and contend that God wants to heal everybody. But honestly, the verses that they derive all of this from, if you're in context, they don't teach that at all. Matter of fact, when you stay in context, you will not find a single letter or book or verse or set of verses that teaches that concept. So how in the world could we have so many faith healers and those who follow it? How could we have so many people out there teaching this stuff and when the Bible doesn't actually say that? It's because someone that they respected taught them this doctrine, and then because they weren't grounded in God's Word, they thought to themselves, well, this makes sense based on what the pastor taught. And before you know it, they themselves are teaching and espousing the same thing. And then, of course, the cycle just continues. Does God heal? Yes, He does. Does He heal someone based on the level of their faith? No, He doesn't. Matter of fact, I would tell you, if he did heal based on that, if there was some certain level of faith you had to obtain, I would tell you that it would be very highly unlikely that anyone would probably ever get healed. God's healing is based solely on His discretion, His plans, His purposes, and His will, which, by the way, aligns with His glory. That's it. The end. Now, you might be sitting here today or listening online and say to yourself, well, I don't believe what you're saying. And I say, I'm glad you don't believe what I'm saying, because I don't want you to believe it just because I said it. I want you to study it for yourself and find that these things might be true. Don't just take my word for it. Begin studying God's word today. Do it correctly. See what you discover. I will say this, however. I can help you shortcut the topic of healing real quick. That's if you're confused about it in any shape, form, or fashion. And all it takes is a little logic, which is a rule that we use in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being a set of guidelines on how to interpret not just the Bible, but any ancient document of antiquity. Logic is one of the rules, and here's my logic statement for you. If healing is available for everyone, then how come not all people get healed? I know that proponents of this doctrine will try, as I said, to tie it back to faith. Therefore, they might say, well, that's not really the best logical statement you can make. But what about this statement? It is a fact that 100% of people die. That's the truth. So based on that truth, you can know for sure that the prosperity concept of healing, it's not true. And what's funny about all this is how, you know, the unbelieving world is not confused about this. They watch Christian men and women many times, and they see them push these types of things, and they just begin to laugh to themselves because they know, logically speaking, there is no way that anyone gets permanently healed. When the scriptures speak about permanent healing, what is it speaking about? Your spiritual healing, to be with the Father in heaven. By His stripes, you are healed. What was the prophet talking about? He was talking about through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you now have the ability to be with Him in heaven. I'll digress on this topic only to say, if you want to know the truth, study, 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 and stay in context when you do it, and I promise you, you'll arrive at the correct doctrine without any influence from the outside. Context is key. And so moving on, back to 1 Thessalonians. Who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians? Paul. Who is it written to? The church at Thessalonica. Why is the letter called Thessalonians? Because it was written to the people attending the church in Thessalonica, which is pretty self-explanatory, I know, but you'd be surprised at some of the stuff that I hear and theories that I hear people come up with. Anyway, so where was Thessalonica? In northern Greece. Where is it today? In northern Greece. Matter of fact, it's the second largest city in Greece. Now, what is the largest city in Greece? It'd be Athens. Still there today. So why did Paul write this letter? Well, same reason he wrote most of his letters, his epistles. Admonishment, lifting them up, encouragement, exhortation, and then most of all, correction, as it relates to what they're being told, how they're conducting themselves as a result of what they're being taught. And so Paul does what he always does. He writes this letter in an effort to get them back on track, reminding them of the right way to look at things, doctrinally speaking, which then in turn does something. It instructs the way they live. The same is true for you and I. All we have to do in studying God's word correctly is to study it, to reach into the old, and then to bring it into the new and apply it in our everyday lives. That's the pastor's job as the pastor teacher. And that's your job as a believer as you study. And when we do this, we'll experience what Paul says we will experience or should experience in Romans 12, 1 through 2. I want you to listen to what it says. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let me comment on this just for a minute. Inside these two verses lies what is really, at this point in my life, the crux of my ministry. Why? Because we have never seen a time in human history where the world has gone so crazy. And let me say this, that includes the church. Why is this the case? Because everyone is confused. Confused. People are so clueless. The world doesn't know what it believes. Neither does the church. Both sides confused. And you will find this to be the case because, for the most part, in order for you to become a solid believer, you must be grounded. You must have a basis and foundation in your belief system. Therefore, if you don't, once again, know God's word, specifically who He is, what He expects from us, and even more specifically, who He is in His character, you will be absolutely confused. This past week, I received a phone call from somebody, and they said, "I have a question for you." They actually texted me and said, "I have a question for you." So I called them. I said, "Okay." The individual said, "Let me ask you a question. If I do yoga, am I worshiping Satan?" Now, guys, you might think to yourself, my word, that seems a little bit silly. But it's not. It's not if you don't have a super solid foundation in the Scripture. And so essentially my answer was, well, what does the Bible say? Does it say yoga is satanic? She said, "I don't think so." I said, "Well, it doesn't." I said, "But why are you asking me this question?" She said, "Because I was at a holistic medicine store this past week, and the lady told me that if I do yoga, I would essentially be worshiping the devil." I said, and I'm paraphrasing here for a moment, I said, "Okay, why did she say that?" I also said, is it demonic in its origin or something?" She said, "I don't know." And then I said, "Well, is Halloween demonic in its origin?" She said, "I'm not sure." I said, "Yeah, it is." I also said, when I was a kid and I dressed up like, national championship, Roll Tide winner or something, I don't know, something like that. I said, when I dressed up like Batman and went door to door knocking and dive and what I would call knocking for candy, neither my mom nor my dad nor anyone for that matter said to me, "Hey, little boy, do you know what you're doing? That is demonic." Nor did they say that I was somehow worshiping Satan. Now, just a sidebar, the topic of Halloween has been met with a whole lot of controversy throughout the years. And yes, Halloween has a pagan origin. It was a pagan holiday. But guess what? So was Christmas and Easter. Oh, no. What do we do? Houston, I think we might have a problem, right? Well, let's say for discussion purposes that yoga originated, and I told you, by the way, I'm going off on a tangent here, so y'all just bear with me, tangent day. That yoga originated in some, pagan ritual over 1,000 years ago. And let's say you do it every day. But when you do it, you never have a single thought in your head about Satan, nor does the instructor ever teach anything about Satan, or is he teaching anything about a higher power other than God or Jesus. You aren't thinking about any of that. All you're trying to do is become a healthier Christian man, woman, as you live out your life on this earth. You just show up, stretch, meditate, calm your mind for an hour or so before the day begins. Do I think that you are worshiping Satan? No, I don't. Of course not. It's ridiculous. Guys, truly, in everything we do, it really boils down to the heart. It's always a heart issue, the intent of the heart, as Hebrews calls it. And God knows the heart, and the same applies to Halloween, Christmas, and Easter, whatever. If you're doing it for the right reasons, God knows that. And I would say, for all the rule followers out there, you need to quit trying to live by the law because it makes you appear to be a Jewish counterfeit. We live under grace, not under rules. The rules guide us for the purposes of pleasing our Father in heaven, to give us a framework and how to conduct ourselves, but they're not there so that we can simply check off the boxes to say that we've done it. Say, how am I doing? I'm keeping the rules. Look how righteous and holy I've become. The whole reason that Jesus came and died was to fulfill the law, because not one single Christian could do so. Not one could follow all those rules. So I said to the lady who called me, let's just say for discussion purpose, yoga did originate some kind of pagan worship ritual. Let's say the hardcore yoga people teach satanic principles of some sort. Then don't do it. Just don't do it. Or find something else to do. Maybe CrossFit, which I will tell you, I do believe is satanic. Because I tried it one time. And I believe it was designed to seek, kill, and destroy, because I thought I was going to die. And so did Miss Daphne. So there you have it. Anyways, let me say one more thing. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I have personally done yoga, and it is amazing for your health. So take all the good out of it and meditate on God during your meditation time. And I would just say get to doing those downward dog poses. Once again, as I said, everyone's confused. It's confused. And it's all because we don't have a foundation in absolute truth. There's only one absolute truth. There's only one. And that comes from the creator of the universe. Pretty simple. Now moving on, back to what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 through 2. In my translation, Paul begins verse 1 by saying, I will read it one more time. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we have a command not to do something, and then we have a solution as to how to prevent us from doing it. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. My translation says, I urge you, but in the Greek it says, I exhort you. Definition being to call to or for, to exhort, to encourage. Renewing your mind daily can mean replacing unhealthy thought patterns with godly ones, which come from the Bible. Here's some tips that I found for renewing your mind. Study your Bible. I didn't come up with it, by the way. That's what it said. Read the Bible and meditate on verses that address issues you're struggling with. Identify thoughts that don't align with Scripture. Notice when you have thoughts that don't line up with the Scripture and choose not to keep thinking about them. Write down verses. Write down verses that address issues you're struggling with and put them in places where you'll see them every day. Listen to podcasts on Bible teachers. Podcasts like Renewing Your Mind by Ligonier Ministries, which provides in-depth Bible teaching and helps Christians understand God more clearly. And then journal. Journal about what God shows you. And submit those areas of your life to the truth of Scripture. The key to all of this lies in your ability to study Scripture correctly and in context, and then begin applying what you've read to your everyday life. And I know I keep driving this home, but there's a reason for it. Because week in and week out, I receive these types of phone calls. It's important that you understand how to eliminate the struggle and the confusion in your life. It's important so that you can arrive at a place that Paul calls a peace that passes all understanding. I mention that over and over again. It's just a peace that is available by God to us when there's no reason to have peace. It's a peace in the storm. So back to 1 Thessalonians, where I'll pick up and reread verses 1 and 2 from last week, and then we'll press into the next set of verses. And here's what Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. My NASB translation entitles this section, Thanksgiving for the Believers. Verse 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Next, Paul says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and the labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and the Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we've had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now in this epistle, there is evidence that Paul has conflicting emotions regarding this new church in Thessalonica. On the one hand, he was joyful and satisfied with what God had accomplished. On the other hand, he felt concern about the perils in which these new Christians lived. This letter differs from most of Paul's other letters in that it does not deal primarily with a doctrinal issue per se, or a departure in belief or behavior. While the teaching on the rapture of the church is definitely a doctrinal contribution, Paul did not write primarily to expound that truth or to defend it. He was simply clarifying the events that he had previously taught to the Thessalonians. This new revelation was, in a sense, secondary to Paul's argument. Nevertheless, it's obvious that the Lord's return was prominent in Paul's mind from the beginning to the end of this letter. Matter of fact, he referred to it in every chapter. Paul wrote this epistle primarily to comfort and encourage those who were suffering for their Lord, and their hope was an essential emphasis in view of this purpose. And both Thessalonian epistles are very pastoral, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as the epistle deals with the hope of the Lord's return, specifically as relates to Christian experience. So Paul begins this letter with a greeting, as he often does, and he mentions his running companion, Timothy and Silvanus. And Silvanus is also Silas. That's how we know it. So that Silvanus is his Roman Latin form of his name. And so as we know, these two men spend a lot of time with Paul in his travels and in various other experiences, such as being, say, beaten and imprisoned with him. So you could say they were pretty close to one another. Anyway, so Paul extends his greeting where he says, grace and peace be with them, which we touched on last week. And then he mentions how he gives thanks for them always, making mention of them in his prayers. Next, he says in verse 3 and 4, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul says he constantly bears in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and the Father. In verse 3 and 4, Paul paints a picture of who we're supposed to be. Where he identifies these people as those who have been working diligently in their faith. And he calls what they do a labor of love, of steadfastness, of hope and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sense here is that they are putting forth a tremendous effort, talking about their faith, taking it seriously. And so the question for all of us sitting here today is, are we doing the same? Or another way to say it is, if Jesus were to, say, comment on our faith, would he say the same about us? Would Paul say the same? Are we taking our faith seriously, or are we simply going through the motions? Let me just say something else real quick on this topic. Paul often speaks in athletic and military terms, and he's always encouraging believers to stay focused. I call it staying focused on the Northern Star, keeping your direction. He uses terms like keep your eye on the prize. He talks about running the race, for them not to be disqualified, not to quit. And this is so important because throughout my Christian life, I've encountered so many Christian men and women who ran the race for a long, long time, but eventually they gave up. So when Paul speaks about their dedication, it's a big deal because this life always has a way of kind of dangling the shiny things in front of us, the shiny things that this world has to offer, all in an effort to distract us, to pull us off track. And what's even more concerning about all this is how parents often succumb to these pressures and, for example, put other stuff in front of the Lord. In other words, they allow other things in life to take precedent over God, especially, as I said, when it comes to their children. I'm not going to head down this road too much other than to say you get one shot at making an impression on a child. One shot. There's a window. And if you don't do anything else right in your life, don't allow other things to take precedence over your children's personal spiritual development as it relates to God. As I said, it's easy to do. There's always something trying to pull us away like gravity, keep us away from church, come up with reasons not to attend or be a part of the assembly. So Paul commends the Thessalonians on their dedication, and then he reminds them in verse 4 how it is that God chose them. Once again, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Just FYI, if you're a believer, it's really important for you to know that God chose you to be one of his children. And our mindset around this thought is very, very important because so many times we look at it, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, as if we've somehow chose him, as if we've somehow done a favor. But that's not the case. God chose us before the foundation of the earth, and he knew us before he formed us in our mother's womb. Paul's point is, what a privilege it is to be called one of God's, that he chose us. And that should affect our level of commitment to the calling by which we've been called. Next, he says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Another way to say what Paul just said is that our life should speak to what we say we believe. Our life should testify to our faith. We shouldn't just be given lip service. Which begs the question, would those around you in your everyday life, would they say the same about you? Do you give a lot of lip service, or do you live it out in both word and deed, not just in word only? And then finally, we'll close with this, verses 6 through 8. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received this the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. There is one thing I want you to see in these verses, and I'll speak to the heart of why, and it'll speak to the heart of why I continually harp on knowing and understanding the Bible, because that's what it says over and over and over again. Notice the repeating emphasis on God's word. Verse 6, they received the word, and they did so in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Also that, as they developed through the word, they then, because of who had they become, they turned into a witness to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then in verse 8, he finishes by expanding on how it was that the word of the Lord had sounded forth from them. It was done so in a way that it left Paul speechless as it related to the outward working of their faith. And he says at the end of verse 8, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. The concept put forth here is really simple. And this is where we'll close. Once you are filled up with God through the ingestion of His Word and the meditation, your mind begins to change. And the byproduct of that is that your actions begin to change. Your life will become a living testimony. That's the picture that's painted here. That's the concept. And that's why I continually drive this point home. And so as we close, I want you to ask yourself a question. Does this accurately describe you, where you are? Are you feeding on God's Word so much that it's changing you from the inside out, or not so much? If not, I would say it's okay, because today is the first day of the rest of your life. And I would say, start today. Begin doing it today. What is required of you? I had another conversation this past week with a gentleman, a good friend of mine, and he said, I feel like my calling is to help men become men again. And I said, that's a great thing. That's a great thing to aspire to do. But what we don't understand, and all of that is a byproduct of an internal change. What I'm saying is, if you want to help men become men again, let them find out who they are in Christ Jesus. Let them find out who the Bible says they are. Let them be changed from the inside out through the renewing of their mind. The byproduct of that will be men will become men again. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. The ushers come forward and take up the offering. Father, I just want to pray and thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house and to teach your word. Father, I want to lift up this offering to you. Father, as always, we want to take it in a fiduciary manner with the most responsible attitude that we can have, which is to pour everything that you give us back into the kingdom, Lord. Use it for your glory. Father, may we never, never, ever take it for granted. We thank you for everything that is given, everything you have provided, and we continue to give you all honor and glory for that. And so, Father, I pray that our service today had an impact in the hearts and the minds of everybody that was here. I pray we go out this week. We're a little bit different than we came, that we saw things a little bit different, that we heard something maybe we'd not heard before, or maybe we were inspired to do more, to study, and to become that witness. Father, may we be cognitive and aware of our surroundings this week. May we look for opportunity to get involved in the work of ministry and the things you're doing by inviting someone to church, by investing in someone. And then, Father, when you do what you do, we'll be careful to give you all honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.